It's good to be here this morning. I'm not a news watcher, personally. I don't like the news. It seems like a big waste of time to hear about, you know, so-and-so's dog was rescued, and I mean, it's really absurd. But last night, I did watch the news, and I'm very thankful that I did, because there was good news on. It was the Black Friday recap. Did anybody see that? Oh my goodness, you need to. Black Friday is crazy. People get crazy on Black Friday. You probably know that. Here's a few things that happened on Friday. In New Jersey, at a Walmart there, the police actually had to use tear gas on the crowd inside of the New Jersey Walmart because some people were fighting over a television. Right? Crazy. Like, man, and they got everything's on video now, so it's like, yeah, sure. It's like, no, I can show you the video of a crowd getting tear gassed. And then that was New Jersey, in a Virginia Walmart, two guys were fighting over a parking space. And so one guy pulls a gun and the other guy pulls a knife and stabs him in the arm. I'm not sure how the guy with the knife won that battle, but he did. So you got that going on, Walmart again. And then my favorite, I don't know, I think it's bad that this is my favorite, but in Pennsylvania, actually not at Walmart this time, thankfully, for Walmart's sake, two couples got in an all-out brawl over something. They didn't say what it was. I feel like it was like a skirt. That's what I just have in my mind. They're fighting over a skirt. But you see them fighting. The two guys are punching each other. The two girls are like punching each other and rolling on the ground. And then one of the girls pulls out a taser and she starts shocking the other person. Right. Over stuff. It's unbelievable. Black Friday, it's just this day that makes vividly clear what we already know, that there's a lot of people that think that we can actually find satisfaction in this stuff. And we'd say those people, we buy into this, okay? You may have been waiting in line at 2 a.m. yesterday, but hopefully you weren't involved in a brawl or a stabbing or didn't get pepper sprayed. But just the fact that people think that there are things at Walmart that are important enough, that can provide enough joy in your life that you will tase somebody for it. Is there anything at Walmart that is that amazing? Some would say yes, maybe. I pick on materialism because it's easy. It's an easy target. It's also probably the biggest sin that we struggle with, but it's fun to point at it anyway. But seeking fulfillment and joy in the things of this world is a huge issue. That is our primary sin. That is idolatry. It's seeking enjoyment in anything other than God. And this is really the dominant message of our culture. Like, the dominant message in society is, how can this life please me? Anybody ever think, you know, that's how we roll sometimes? Feel free to raise your hand. I got an amen. Yeah. How does this world please me? How is my job? How is my family? My relationships? My hobbies? How can these things add to my life in a way that I will be satisfied? That I will get what I desire? That's the world's message. But the gospel presents this new narrative. It's a new governing principle for our lives. It's actually not about you. The dominant question that the gospel poses for our lives is not how can we find pleasure, but how do we please God? How do we live a life that's pleasing to him? This is what Paul says at the beginning of our text in verse 1. He says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, that just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, do it more and more. You know how to please God. Do it more and more. That's the call. A life that's pleasing to God is one that treasures Christ above all else. That's a life that pleases God. And when we treasure Christ above all else, we long to please him more and more. It's like this circle. It's a life of growing in holiness through obedience to Christ and loving Christ in such a way that all of this other stuff looks really small. It looks really insignificant. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that we're not forced to make a decision between our satisfaction and pleasing God. It's not about we have to decide between obedience or joy. The promise of God in Scripture is that joy and fulfillment flow from obedience to Christ. That is the source of our joy. That as we grow in holiness, we will find supernatural satisfaction and comfort and pleasure in Him, greater than any of this other stuff can offer. This is what John Piper kind of summarizes this idea in his most well-known quote ever. He says that God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. That when we seek the glory and the pleasure of God with our lives through the pursuit of holiness, we will find happiness and joy that is greater than anything else. But the deception of sin, as we talked about a lot last week, has led us astray. It's led this world astray by convincing people to worship the gifts of God rather than worshiping God Himself, to love the things He provides. So sex and money and food and relationships and even our work, they've become these little makeshift gods in our life. We immerse ourselves deeper and deeper in these things, but they can never provide us the fulfillment that we desire. So we keep going deeper and deeper. We were created by God to find our ultimate joy and our satisfaction in our Creator, in Him, in His intimate presence. Not because He's an overbearing, self-consumed dictator. That's not the point. But because He knows that those things cannot satisfy, that they lead to despair and to death. If Reed, he's not in here, but if he got his way, he would probably eat nerds for breakfast every day. You know what nerds are? They're like candy gravel. He would. And the reality is, it would probably taste pretty good for a while. But as parents, we know that not only would he be really sick, but eating like that will kill him. He will eventually die from nerdaholism. And we talked with Sage yesterday, and she's like, I wouldn't want nerds for breakfast. I want two bowls of Starburst. I was like, that's much better. That's great. Right, Sage? Yummy? Yeah, she can't talk to me either when I'm standing here. It's weird. And the issue is not that Reed likes candy, okay? Candy is amazing. It's awesome. It's a gift from God. The problem is that our bodies were not designed to live on candy. It can't sustain us. So when Paul, in our text, we're going to go from candy to sex. Isn't that perfect? It's fitting. When Paul takes on the issue of sexual immorality here in the text, he's not saying that sex is bad. He's not saying that sex is sinful. Sex was designed by God for our pleasure. It's a gift of God. And in case you're worried, we're not going to talk about sex for the next 30 minutes, so you don't have to plug your kids' ears. 2 minutes tops. The reason Paul, in our text, he equates our sanctification, that is our holiness, with avoiding or abstaining from sexual immorality. The reason he does this is because in the Greco-Roman world, they were saturated with sexual sin. It was ridiculous. And sexual immorality is really bad in our society, but they make us look really good. In Thessalonica, they had every form of perversion on the planet. And it wasn't just there. It was encouraged by the populace. It was what they held out. This is what we are. We are this place. I'm going to spare you all of the details. If you want to read the history, it's quite shocking. But one scholar says that there's never been a time in history where vice has been more extravagant and more uncontrolled than the Greco-Roman world, Thessalonica, in Athens, and Corinth, where Paul was writing this letter. See, pleasure had become a god in the Greco-Roman culture. Pleasure was their god. And when pleasure is your god, who are you serving? Who are you trying to please with your life? That's a question. Yourself. That was fantastic, actually. Wow. We're getting there. In verse 4 and 5, Paul says that those who do not know God are driven by the passion of lust. The Gentiles are driven by lust. Those who don't know God, their life is dictated by their desires. They're driven deeper and deeper into sin as they try and fulfill their lives with something that can never satisfy. Sex is one thing that we can pour our lives into. And this is evident all around us. There's not enough money. There's not enough sex. There's not enough food on this planet to bring us joy. It's impossible. This is why we have an epidemic of depression. This is why addiction and sexual perversion and greed are destroying lives and driving people into despair. Because when these things govern your life, when your life revolves around them and they are your source of joy, or at least that's the plan, you're forced to immerse yourself deeper and deeper and deeper. And the joy is momentary at best. Paul is urging the Thessalonians and us to not be deceived by false love and false hope of the satisfaction in anything less than God, anything less than our Creator. He says in verse 7 and 8, "For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit." When we persist in sin, in seeking fulfillment in this world, we're not just making bad decisions. I think that's kind of what we say, right? Oh, that's probably not the best thing to do. This text says we're disregarding God. What we're saying is that God's love and God's purpose and his joy for our life isn't enough. Thanks, God, I'll add that on to all this other stuff that I love. And Paul has a very stern warning when we live this way. We don't like the warnings in Scripture, but here's what Paul says. He says in verse 6, "The Lord is an avenger in all things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." He's an avenger. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't serve God and continue in the hidden sin of pornography. You can't serve God and seek your ultimate fulfillment in relationships or status or comfort. It's impossible. You're not serving God. You don't know him. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I'm afraid the reality is that many professing Christians in our society don't actually know that Jesus, the one we see in Scripture. They're religious. They go to church. They do lots of Christian things. But they've been fooled into thinking that justification is this scale where our good deeds just have to outweigh our bad deeds in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter my kingdom. He says, the one who does the will of my Father, that's who enters the kingdom. The mark of saving faith, kind of this sign of saving faith in our life, is the desire to please God. It's the desire for his will to be done. And in verse 3, Paul tells us that the will of God for your life is your sanctification. It's the lifelong process of growing in holiness through obedience to Christ. It's waging war against the sin that battles for your soul. He's not saying the person that gets into heaven is the perfect one. He's saying the person that gets into heaven is the one that longs to please me, that seeks after my will. I grew up in a church context where I had a really strong grasp of my justification. That through the blood of Christ, my sins had been wiped away, that his sacrifice paid the price, the penalty for my sin, and I had eternity with him. I had that down. But I had no understanding of sanctification. I didn't get it. There was a lot of talk about my eternal security, once saved, always saved, but like many people, I basically lived like a felon that had been given this unconditional pardon for any past and future sins. I was like, woo, I'm free. I got it. Life is good. There was no expectation that I was going to actually grow in holiness or grow in obedience. I had my ticket to heaven. So I could just go about life however I wanted. You know, if things got really bad, I could rededicate, you know, maybe get baptized again. Like, that's real cool, you know, get four or five of those under your belt. But there was no growth in holiness. So I wore my Christian t-shirts while living this life that totally revolved around me and my joy and my glory. Christ was not the treasure of my heart. He was simply this concept that allowed me to live with a certain amount of comfort about my future, about my eternity. It's like a checkbox. Eternity, heaven, got it. And here's the thing. I prayed the prayer. I prayed that specific prayer word for word. And I went to church. I took part in mission trips. But I was not a follower of Christ. I was religious. I knew the language. I knew the actions. But I didn't know him. And if you think that you can call yourself a Christian without experiencing transformation or conviction of sin or desiring to live a life that pleases God, then you don't know Christ. You've been fooled. Paul says in verse 8, whoever disregards this. What he's saying, he's talking about holiness. Whoever disregards the call to holiness on your life disregards not man, but God, because he gave us his Holy Spirit. The beauty of salvation, this justification, is that it's entirely the work of God. It's all God. By grace alone, through faith alone, we're adopted into the family of God. He takes broken, selfish, sinful people, and he calls them into his glory, into his family. That's our justification. But what we have to understand is justification is not an end in and of itself. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of this lifelong journey into sanctification, into Christ's likeness, into becoming holy and obedient. When we become a Christian, it doesn't take long to realize that sin is still gonna be a little bit of a problem. Or at least it was for me. Pride and anger and lust and whatever you wanna plug in there, There's still struggles. But the promise of God is that through the blood of Christ, we are no longer slaves to these things. And that through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can have victory over the strongholds of sin in our life. That's the promise of Christ. The good news of Jesus is not just that we will spend eternity with him, but that we will experience his power and his love in this life. That we will have victory over sin through the power of the Holy Spirit as we grow in holiness. This is our sanctification. It's the progressive growth of holiness that flows from a heart that longs to please God. And unlike our justification, that's solely the work of God, sanctification involves cooperation with God. It's this life of active obedience through the Holy Spirit working in us. We're cooperating with God. We're working. We don't like to say work in church, but we're working for holiness and sanctification. And I don't really have time to unpack all of sanctification as much as I would love to. But what I want to talk about is just two small, brief elements of sanctification. And both of these things are biblical necessities if we are going to have any chance of dealing with the strongholds of sin in our life. If we're going to combat the lies in our heart, if we're going to avoid this ever-growing pressure that seeks to destroy us. The first is that we have to be honest with ourselves about our sin. And I have a story about honesty that kind of backdoors it for us. See, I love 1985-86 Land Cruisers. You know what a Land Cruiser is? Toyota Land Cruiser. Fantastic vehicle. I love these things. And so I decided a few years ago that I was going to own one. And if you've known me long, when I decide that, I will own one. And so I scoured the internet. I find one, Tulsa, Oklahoma, no problem, right? 8-9 hours. It's like, Cheryl, we got to go to Tulsa. She's like, okay. I mean, not exactly like that, just like, okay. But after some discussion and prayer, she's like, okay, let's go. So we load up. I call the guy. I was like, hey, is this thing awesome, pristine, perfect, best cruise you've ever seen? Oh, yeah, no rust. Seriously, the guy told me there's no rust. And so we load up. We head to Tulsa, drive there, show up, and I was like, whoa. Didn't quite look like it was described. There was a little bit of rust in the door jamb and on the fenders and in the back of it and on the sides and on the front. There was a little bit of a rust problem. But I really wanted that cruiser. So I bought it. I was like, no problem. I can take care of that. I didn't have it home very long after we rented the trailer and pulled it back the 9 hours. It wasn't sitting around in my driveway very long before I realized that maybe it wasn't the best decision to buy this thing. I didn't tell Cheryl that when I was telling about this part of my sermon. She's like, you never told me that, that you actually didn't think it was a good idea, because that's how I roll. So I'm confessing now, maybe it wasn't a great idea. But, you know, I like projects. So I scraped and I grinded and I welded. I mean, I was going all over this thing. But the more I dug into this rust, the deeper it was. I couldn't get it. I couldn't fix it. And so finally, I ended up getting this stuff called Bondo. It's supposed to be like a body filler, but I use it as like a truck filler. I just covered every hole on this thing with Bondo. And then you sand it real good so it looks like everything's perfect. Then I spray painted it. It was perfect. But the thing about rust is that even though you can't see it, and even though the truck looked really good, it was slowly being eaten away from the inside. And every few weeks, rust would start creeping through the Bondo and spray paint, and I would have to spray paint over it again, you know, keep the facade up. Perfectly pristine 1986 FJ60. Because all the kids at school, you know, when I drove Sage to the elementary school, they were like, oh, that dad is awesome. And I was. But this is how we often approach our sin. We cover it up, we hide it, we pretend it's not there, but it's slowly eating us away from the inside. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. We hide it from ourselves. What my truck needed was a frame-up restoration. It needed to be, I needed to like dig into the dark corners of this thing and pull all the pieces off and grind the rust away completely. But I wasn't willing to go there. That's painful. It takes a long time. It's expensive. But it was the only way that this truck would be with me 10 years. It's the only way the thing would survive. See, if we can't be honest with ourselves about our sin, then we're living a lie. Like I was living a lie with my fabulous white cruiser. Our patch jobs and our cosmetic fixes, they may fool our friends, they may fool ourselves, but they don't fool God, right? We're not fooling the sovereign creator of all things. When we disregard the sin in our lives and this call to holiness, Paul says, we're disregarding God. Bondo is not going to fix your sin problem. If we profess to follow Christ, then we have to be honest with ourselves about our sin. That's the first step, okay? I sin. Here it is. Identify it. We have to expose these dark closets of our lives and begin the painful work of grinding away at it, removing the corrosive sin in our hearts. We have to bring it to the light and pray for repentance. We have to pray for the power to turn from this sin, that God would restore our hearts in his truth. Healing can only begin once we identify the deception of sin and replace it with God's truth. And after we've been honest with ourselves, then we have to do what's sometimes even harder, is that we have to be honest with others. That's the second element of our sanctification. We got to be honest with others. And for most people, this is really hard. And it's one thing to confess sins to God because we can kind of pretend like he's not there when we're doing them. But to let others in on the fact that we don't actually have everything together is a whole nother ball of wax, right? That's what we have social media for, so that we can make people think that our life is perfect. Amen? Y'all looking like you don't know what I'm talking about? Anybody taking selfies when they're arguing with their wife and saying, hey, fighting with my wife? Anybody do that? No, you don't do that. All the mommies that love the healthy stuff, you're not like rolling up and like snapping a picture of the golden arches before you go get your kids a Happy Meal, are you? Heading to McDonald's, everybody. We don't do that. We use this little world to kind of cover up, to present this facade. It's not the image that we want the world to have, right? That's our little mask that we put out there. In this thoroughly individualistic society, pride has a stronghold on our lives in this area. The reason confessing our sins to others is so hard is because it requires this thing called humility. We have to be humble in order to confess our sins, and our pride is not a big fan of humility. It's hard, it's painful, but it's exactly what we need. It's essential, because confessing our sins in humility to someone else, to brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ, it brings healing. That's what Scripture says. I'm not making this stuff up. James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another, and that you may be healed. That you may be healed. It doesn't mean that you should run next door and confess your sins to the crazy lady that lives, you know, beside you that gossips everywhere, right? You probably don't want all of your sin transmitted throughout the neighborhood. But what it means is that we need to have people in our lives that we can share our struggles with. People who can encourage us in the gospel, who can listen and speak truth in our lives. And pretty much there's people that like that, and there's people that don't like that, okay? If you're the person that doesn't like it, that means you really, really need it. We need to have people to encourage and to love and to support and admonish us. And not only that, but we need to be that type of person. We need to be someone that listens and encourages and supports. Someone that other people feel like they could confess their sins to us without judgment, without condemnation. Sanctification in the New Testament is almost always a corporate process. It's not this individualistic endeavor. It happens inside of the community. This is why Hebrews 10 says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up into love and good works, and to not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." We don't have small groups on Thursday night because the elders decided we wanted to claim another night of your week. We just want that. We want that. We want Thursdays out of your life. We gather on Thursdays because it's through this fellowship that we are strengthened and encouraged as the body of Christ, as husbands and wives and children and parents. It brings us strength because gathering as the family of God is necessary if we're going to be serious about battling sin in our lives. We need other people. When we avoid being honest with others, what we're really saying is that sin's not really that big of a problem for me. That's what you're saying. I've got this sin thing under control. That we can handle our sin outside of God's designed gift of community for us. Thanks, God, but I got this. The reality is that we're simply disregarding the magnitude of our sin and the call on our lives to holiness. Our pride and our selfishness and our individualism are dictating our life. If we're not honest with ourselves and honest with others about our sin and about our struggles, we will never experience the joy of a life lived for the pleasure of God. We can't. We'll never comprehend the reality that obedience to Christ is a wellspring of abundant life and abundant satisfaction. We need the gospel every day. We need to preach it to ourselves. We need to preach it to one another. This is what we've been called to as the body of Christ, to proclaim the gospel to one another, to shine the light of the gospel as a people who have been called to holiness through the power of Christ. My prayer for this community is that our eyes would be open to the reality that there is power in the name of Jesus to break every chain, to tear down the strongholds of sin inside of this church, inside of your lives, and to bring us the incomprehensible joy of the fullness of Christ in our lives here and now. Let's pray.